First Baptist Church of Redmond, July 28, 2019, Revelation chapter 21, The New Heaven and Earth Appear.
Please stand. Here's Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. You may be seated.
Thank you very much. We're beginning to look at the last section of our book. We've talked about what John was shown about Jesus in the first chapter of our book, so that he could communicate to people Jesus' greatness, Jesus' glory, Jesus' power. Then our book is actually an epistle, because chapters 2 and 3 are the destination churches for this letter that John was writing, because Jesus had a special word for each of these seven churches. Starting with chapter 4 through the rest of the book, Jesus didn't want his people to be surprised about what was going to happen in the future, because in the future it's been bad before, it's going to be worse. And Jesus told the angel to tell John to write that if it wasn't a specific amount of time, if those days had not been cut short, if it wasn't only a 7-year period of time, that everyone on the world, because of how bad it would be, would lose their lives. But Jesus determined only a 7-year period on that last week, the 70th week of Daniel, to be there. And so you'll see a lot of judgment, a lot of pain, a lot of suffering. He describes that God is going to judge the world for its sin, as he has promised. Specific groups have been promised certain kinds of punishment from God. He's going to pay all those things back. But God still has the gospel of the kingdom that is going to go out and be preached. People will be saved. However, because of the oppression and the reign that Satan has in this world, prince of the power of the air, many of the people who come to Christ are going to lose their lives as a result of their testimony. So because of that, I think that's why Jesus has gone ahead and presented that things are going to be bad, but he wants us to know it. When you think about things that are, well, exciting, government calls it self-taxation. What am I talking about? Lotto kind of stuff. So Powerball Lotto is one of the multi-state gambling forums in the U.S. that can pay an enormous amount of jackpot to people who in relationship do very little. There's a man named Jack Whitaker who won almost $315 million in 2002. Now, money was not new to Jack Whitaker, because Jack Whitaker ran a mechanical equipment company, and by the time he won that jackpot in 2002, he himself had $100 million as a result of his business. However, after receiving this additional windfall, his life began to change. Number one, when he got this extra $300 million, guess what? He's a churchgoer. He tithed to his church off his lottery winnings. Then he met people, and he decided that the person who waited on him at the store that sold him the ticket, that he felt he should be kind to her. So the woman who sold him his $300 million ticket, he bought her a home, gave her a new car, and gave her $40,000 just as a random way to try and show his appreciation. However, this extra unexpected funds had a negative effect on him. And, you know, when your name is in the paper, everybody knows who you are. So unfortunately, within a few years, number one, he was robbed. Number two, he became very popular with other people who attempted to have different kind of relationships with him. He began to gamble, and gambled more than he had. So he actually bounced checks at casinos, was named in several lawsuits. And since money meant nothing, maybe you would have enjoyed being one of his relatives at one point. He had a granddaughter who, since he had so much money, you know, she was saying, "Oh, Grandpa, I wish I could have X, Y, and Z." And he says, "Well, I won't give those to you. Instead, I'll give you a $4,000 a week allowance." So, this girl that he was giving this $4,000 a week allowance with no oversight, unfortunately, died from a drug overdose. He wrote a book called, he didn't write a book. He was the center of a discussion called, quote unquote, the Powerball curse. The earth that we live in is cursed because of sin, but also we don't generally respond well to God's kindness. When God is good to us, what are some, audience participation. When God is good to us, what are some ways we should appropriately respond? Thankful. Praise. Response. You know, God likes to hear our praise. It's good for us to give God praise, and it's good to recognize that every good and perfect thing comes from where? Comes from above. Because then you realize that it's not A from you, it's not something necessarily you've provided, but God has given you, the book of Deuteronomy says God has given you the ability to go out and even get the wealth that you have. So if you've been successful, it still is a reason for us to give praise and thanks. But also, God is very patient with us. And because every time we do something wrong, a hand does not come down from heaven and do this. Sometimes we think God does not mind. God does not mind if I do X, Y, and Z as long as I, you know, pray once in a while, or like this gentleman did, give a little bit of this and that, and, you know, give somebody a gift. And God doesn't really care what I do as long as I try to make up for it through my works. So we still get in that trap sometimes of believing in a work salvation or that God would owe us something. And that's part of the problem that we have had, that we struggle with, this world in general struggles with, and sometimes if we're not careful, we, you know, start to think God is lucky that I chose him among all the other gods. What we have here now is a change in our book, as I've said, from chapter 21 on, because now we get into the aspects of what the Bible would describe as heaven. Heaven. Chapter 21, verse 1. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." A lot of stuff there. We're going to only go through verse 8 today, and then the balance of chapter 21 we'll talk about in the future, and chapter 22, because God gives us... We talk about heaven a lot in the Bible, but really not that much, because we only see some general things. We don't know a lot of specific things. Now I saw. There's new things that are going to be discussed in chapters 21 and 22. There is a new heaven, a new earth. There is a new Jerusalem. There are new things in general that are going to be apparent. A new paradise, a new place for God's throne, and a new source of light. All these things are going to be new. And when we say new, it doesn't necessarily mean new as in poof. There'd never been anything like this before. The word, well, we'll get to this. So the word new here has the idea of something that is recent, not like it had never been invented before, but something that is a recent change that God is going to be providing, causing to take place in those final days to prepare for the eternal state. Now I saw. Well, we finished talking about the judgments. We finished talked about the tribulation, we finished talking about the millennial kingdom, we finished talking about that final rebellion, the Battle of Gog and Magog, we finished talking about that final judgment, the Great White Throne judgment, where people who are not going to go to heaven are rewarded for their acts. The Bible speaks about levels of reward, good and evil. When believers go through the Great White Throne, when believers go through the judgment seat of Christ, when there's that first resurrection, God will respond to us and reward us based on what we have done that he has asked us to do. And it seems that part of this relates to our ability to enjoy or participate in that eternal state to its fullest. There's a lot of verses I throw together to put that, but I think that's generally what the rewards are. God has already determined at our death if we're going to heaven or hell, but there's levels of enjoyment, just like there's levels of suffering. The New Testament speaks that Judas went to his own place. What a terrible phrase. But Judas went to his own place. So now, though, chapter 21, verse 1 through the rest of our book, we're dealing with people who are going to be in God's presence, heaven, for all of eternity. Heaven refers to new in kind or type. Okay? So, the current world, and I agree with people, when I look at this, I'm not sure if this means the entire universe is going to go through this change, or just areas around the world. I'm thinking about that, and even today I can't have a definite statement, but let's look at what we have here in our Bible. This current world that we live in is going to be remade. If you're going to remake something, what are you going to do to what you already have? You have to change, you have to destroy it, and that's what's going to happen. So, when I've talked about this before, I've made, when you see the face of the earth changed under the days of Noah, okay. Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 through 20 speak about this in the Old Testament. And we're going to be looking for a few minutes at 2 Peter chapter 3 because it goes into some detail with these kinds of things. If I, in the past when I was going through Peter, when I looked at some ways I talked about this before, I went to some old Daffy Duck advertisements, commercials. Because when he would go to Mars and meet Marvin the Martian, he would have a Acme disintegrator gun. And everything goes down. And then to fix things, he pulls out his Acme reintegrator gun. And then it comes back. The way the Bible is written to describe what God does in the future, the destruction is not so much a destruction as it is a disintegration. If you were to look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Peter gives details that are no place else in our Bible. Heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. If you were to literally translate that section, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Literally it says, burning with heat, the world that we're in will be dissolve. You ever done those things with eggs where you take an egg and put it in some solution and leave it for several days and suddenly the shell is gone? Because you can eat away that eggshell, kind of calcium, and all of a sudden you've just got that egg there. The term fervent heat was used by Greek physicians to describing the burning heat of a fever. If you get a 107-degree fever for very long, your body will not survive. And so that's when you start getting those spiking fevers, pow, especially a child, pow, we're going to go to the hospital because we have these concerns. The idea of melt has the idea of something that is loosened or broken up into its component parts. On Wednesday nights, when we have Awana, we'll have Awana Lego night. And some of the kids will be very careful, build a Lego at home, bring it in. Unfortunately, more than once, a kid sets something up or puts it together and all of a sudden it knocks over. And all those little tiny pieces will scatter. So when you think of a Lego that has been built and constructed out of very small pieces, and suddenly something happens to separate all those pieces into their component parts, that is how the Bible describes the destruction of the earth before God remakes it into a new earth. So the idea is disintegration, not annihilation. So God does not create, like in the Genesis 1, God does not create a new heavens and a new earth. The heaven and earth we see now, the atmosphere around the world, because the Bible talks about three heavens where God lives, the stars, and then around us here, Satan, the prince of power of the world. This earth is apparently going to be broken down to the molecular, if not atomic level. The unique terminology in your Bible. So the Bible knows how to talk about destruction, annihilation, and stuff like that. The Bible also knows how to be very precise. Peter's being very precise under God the Holy Spirit's direction to say that this world, when God gets ready to make the eternal place where we will be forever with no change, to live constantly in his presence and to honor and glorify him with what we do. No memory of sin, that it's this same world. It's just going to be rebuilt, changed into a way that God wants us to see, live in, and dwell forever. Okay? In 2 Peter 3:12, we have the word dissolved, the same root word, the same root that this word is based from, is translated much more clearly there. Sometimes it's hard to communicate ideas, but it's the idea of dissolved. It's like if you go to chemistry and you're dissolving some materials in a liquid, in a solution, and you're going to then process, filter, purify. That's the concept that we're going to have there. All these things being dissolved is something unusual. God seems to be reducing some of the current universe to its component atoms like Legos, reassembled to form a new heaven and new earth for us to see and inhabit. And again, why will he destroy heaven and earth? And when I think of heaven, I definitely think that we're talking about the third heaven, the atmosphere that is surrounding us. Does it mean everything? Does God do this with all the universe? I'm not sure. So I'll just tell you that I'm uncertain. I've gone back and forth on my things I think on this. So I'm just going to deal with what I'm very confident of. Why? The world around us has been motivated, controlled by who? Satan, the prince of the power of the air, that third heaven. So what we're doing when we look at this eternal future with where we're going to be, the new heaven, New Jerusalem, the new earth, God is removing the effects, the vestiges of the influence of Satan and his group over where we are going to be forever, so we will not be reminded of the rebellion and its effects and consequences that we might have experienced. The earth has been marred and cursed by Satan's evil as well. So when I think of this, the other wild card we have in there is there was no more sea. Now, we're going to see statements about God removing every cause of evil, everything that has made us sad. And when you go to school, you learn science, you remember the hydrologic cycle where you have the oceans, water evaporates, goes up. The rotation of the earth and such as that produces the impetus to wind, and storms will follow. So changing of seasons happens. So it seems that when we look at the new earth and new heaven, something that is a result is things are the same every day. How high is it? I don't know. 72, 68, 76, 64 if you like it cool. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But we will have an unchanging weather cycle. We will not be dependent on crops. We will not be dependent on a fruit-bearing kind of season. Things won't need to go dormant. God is somehow, and we're going to see God becomes a source of light. So somehow God has a constant, steady state every day. Some people will say this is a parallel with Genesis. It's very possible the original environment in Eden was unchanging every day. You just had day and night so they would be able to sleep. So some people say that there's a parallel here, that God is making an unchanging place for us. You don't need the oceans. Why? Because you don't have the seasonal changes. And then there'll be no storms, no hurricane, no any other natural disaster, hail, or anything like that. So that's very possible why there's no more sea. But this hydrologic system then will end. Another result of that is that you'll have more places on the new world, the new earth, for people to walk, travel, enjoy. Nothing that's really here discusses any other really changes other than more of the earth's surface then would be habitable. Would it all be like Eden? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But this new earth changed will be part of our of what we would describe as heaven. Heaven is a broad-based term. When I think of heaven, I'm primarily thinking of a place where God will have us live and worship and praise him forever, enjoy his blessings. Just as we shall be changed, 1 Corinthians 15, at least our part of the universe that we experience, is going to change. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. What is this? I believe that when Jesus said, John 14, I go to prepare a place for you, that when he comes, he will abide with us. This is what it was. A very large cubic structure that will float in space, not like the moon, but very close to the earth, above the recreated city of Jerusalem. That will be a place of worship and honor. And Jerusalem has always been a special city, even from the days of Abraham and before. It has been a special city. So this new place is the dwelling place. You know, mansion is a very nice word, but that's not what the Bible means when it says that. It just says, you have a place. So I don't know if that means it's a studio apartment because you're not going to sleep and don't need to cook. I don't know. It could be that you get like a penthouse with every view of the universe and earth. I don't know. But this new Jerusalem, cubic structure, that is the actual, if you hung your name on a place, room A, 10,563, that will be your spot. Somehow, Christ has been preparing this place for us. Behold, as Dale said, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be their God. This new Jerusalem, somehow cubic in form, it's the place for us to call home. Not described in detail. What is it though? It's an aspect of heaven where Christ has prepared for us. So it's a place where we can enjoy unbroken fellowship with God. You can be cruising along and have something bad happen. One of the people I had chatted with yesterday at the Highland Games is a guy who normally had been coming by and participates. He enjoys it. His wife died earlier this year. He hadn't been coming as much because last few years because he'd been at home taking care of her, but now his wife has died. So that's a time of discouragement, frustration, but he came and he expressed as positive an outlook as he could, even though you know if family members pass on, it's an incredibly distracting thing. When Bible talks to us about the things in verse 4, there is nothing going to be around in that future time that will cause us to sorrow, be distracted, or remove us from enjoying and reveling in complete fellowship with God. These will be removed. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Nothing to make you sad. I don't know if that means whatever coffee gods make is the best. I don't know. There's no bitterness. I don't know. I don't know if we even drink coffee there. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, nor crying, no more pain, for the former things have passed away. You'll never wake up in the morning and make a noise because your knees hurt. You'll never say, I can't eat that anymore. How about that? You can't say, oh, those kids are younger than I am. They haven't done as much as I. Well, you can't say that anymore because everything will be as far as we humans ideal. Anything that could lead to sorrow is going to be removed in this coming future. And when we go forward, just as we talk about here, marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, being married is compared to being saved. To show you the depths of closeness, fellowship, relief, support that are supposed to be possible in human relationships, that are possible in our relationship with God. Marriage is supposed to be a bit of heaven on earth, a closest that can provide us so much. Our realized relationship with God, look at there at verse 2, talking about the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The closeness we have with God, our connectedness with Him, our salvation is often described even by Jesus when he gave his discourses on the future in Matthew 24 and 25, brought up images of heaven and compared them with images of family life, marriage, so that we should be loving, supporting, encouraging, building someone there to be with, someone to do things with, someone who I can do things for, someone who can do things for me. Somehow we connect with God in these kinds of way. Our realized future will be beyond any expectations. John doesn't attempt to describe all these things here except to bring up these analogies to, I think, to remind us some of the things that Jesus said. And again, when we get there, he says, when you get there, you're going to understand. Everyone hears something. What's it going to be like? Well, it's easier if I just show you. That's what John is essentially doing, is it's easier if I just show you. So when you get there, we will have so many other things discussed. And again, what is the focus for this? God loved us, said Nawana, and sent his son. Jesus, I am the Alpha and Omega, verse 6, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. This verse is related in just some different order from Revelation 7:17. What we have here is God's grace. Why are we here? God is merciful. After all the scenes of judgment and wrath, we see God giving the water of life. Salvation is the image to everyone who receives him. Refreshed, cleansed, satisfied. If you're somebody who likes to drink water, you say, hey, water, compared by God to salvation. Nothing better. But, verse 8, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. He's bringing up again what has taken place in the previous chapter, in chapter 20, when God has thrown death, hell, Satan, Antichrist into the lake of fire. This is describing the second death. The second death, which is a nice way that the Bible describes eternity in hell. Who is it for? Those who have not chosen to be with God. The Bible says that we're watchmen, where we give out the news, we give out the message of heaven and hell, we tell people about Jesus, that's why we should witness, and so that people can escape all these kinds of things. Because ultimately, people make a choice. They choose who they will follow. You either choose to follow God or you don't. So notice how, this is a surprising word to me, that's why I looked at it. Notice the first word that John used under God's direction to describe people who are not going to heaven are the cowardly. What an odd thing to think. Because ultimately, I think this word is used first because it describes the heart, the soul, the mind of someone who, for whatever reason, fear, unbelief, a preference for inappropriate forms of pleasure that they know rather than using faith and, contrastingly here, courage to reach out and believe and accept and put to use the things that are offered through Jesus Christ. So people will talk about the devil you know versus the devil you don't know. These people are choosing the comfort, relief, or normal circumstances that they experience in life instead of choosing to follow the blessed hope, which things, however they are in this life, it will be worth it all, the hymn says, when we see Jesus. They don't trust, they don't believe they're going to see Jesus. 2 Peter 3, again, verses 11 through 12a. The Bible speaks of us waiting for a new heaven and a new earth. Whenever, and this is part of the aspect of eschatology, last things, heaven and hell. When people preach about the future, part of the purpose that God has for us is to reflect on what's going to happen to me. Where am I going to be if a rock falls from the sky and I breathe my last? What will happen to me is if I take a step in the store and I slip and fall and hit my head and never wake up? What's going to happen with me is as I'm going through the park, all of a sudden I feel that pain, that seizing up in my chest, going down to my arm. I become lightheaded and I shut my eyes and I'm laying there wondering what's going to happen next. We should be reflecting on our own future. What's going to happen to us? When you read theology books, it uses a nice phrase, individual eschatology, aka what's going to happen to you when you die? And that's what all these things are designed to speak about, that we ourselves should be people who realize that we are waiting for this for ourselves. Peter speaks about this and he reminds us that we have obligations to God. And the only way to fulfill our obligations to God is to first make that step of faith, repentance, confession of sin, finding forgiveness, and you become an overcomer. Who is he that is an overcomer? Except he who has come to faith to God through Jesus Christ, through the influence of the Holy Spirit. So any relationship we have with God is based on Christ. It speaks about holy living. Holy living apart from God is impossible for us. One day, we really will see Jesus as he is now. 1 John 3, we don't know what it's going to be like. Somehow we're going to be like him. But one day, you will see Jesus Christ with your own eyes in your resurrected body if you have trusted Jesus as Savior. You are going to see him. And we will be with Christ, which Paul in Philippians is in jail. He says, if I died, I'd be out of this and I can relax. And he says, no, it's better for me to struggle to persevere and continue living because it's better for how God will use me with other people. Doctors teach a lot of things. How do you teach certain things? The three words on top, as we're going to talk about for a moment, abdominal aortic aneurysm. Don't worry, this is as graphic as we're going to get as this image. Okay? It's somebody who, so apparently this is something that they train you for if you're going to be a general practitioner, specifically a surgeon, thoracic surgeon. Somehow some of the veins going down from your chest where your heart is beating down to the extremities in your body, the lower half, sometimes the veins you have that carry, I guess it's an artery because it's coming out of your heart, they can begin to expand. They can stretch. And if you're not careful, they'll stretch in such a way that they're not made to stretch. And so they can rupture. And suddenly you can have internal bleeding. You hear somebody who says, oh, I've had a problem. I've had high blood pressure. Oh, I've got internal bleeding that has started. It is some form of this. So using modern technology, doctors will make videos. Well, they'll have actors, real doctors, and then actors come in and they'll say, oh, I have this problem. They're training the doctor on triage. I have this problem. I have a pain here. I have this and that. And so they don't use real patients, embarrassing, but they hire actors who know all the things to say. So a few years ago, a physician group was making a video on this aortic aneurysm. If someone comes to you, generally an older American, an older man, will come in and say, hey, I've got this problem. And the doctor can question them in such a way that they can realize, ah, I need to test if you have this aneurysm. So they hired this man, Jim Malloy, who is an actor who does this kind of video. He come in, he can memorize very well, he interacts well on camera. University of Virginia medical student Ryan Jones began what he thought would be a normal day of practicing diagnostics. The actor comes in, portrays a given illness, and then the student identifies the problem. But this time, the doctor began to examine the actor who claimed to have an aortic aneurysm. However, as he began to touch, they tell you how to test, all of a sudden, the actor was acting so well that his body reflected all the physical symptoms of an aortic aneurysm that had not yet burst. Dr. Jones found that the actor had a for real aortic aneurysm that had not yet burst. This is a famous, there's papers on this online. I found this. Virginia medical student diagnoses real life-threatening condition during a practice exam. If untreated, Mr. Jones would very possibly have been walking down the street of Regis Sky. Poof! Oh, I feel very warm here. I feel very lightheaded. Why do I look bruised? And then splat, and then can someone figure out and save his life? So he had been then directed to another real doctor who was able to diagnose and begin his treatment. How about that? Surprise, shock. These words about the future that we look at, they're designed to have a similar effect. Yeah, Jesus come back. Yeah, the world, but what's going to happen to you? Well, God, he likes me. God, he wouldn't do anything to me. God and I are old buddies. Talk about him all the time. But this is the point for this. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior yourself? Do you know him? Have you become a brother of the Son? Is he your Lord and Savior? Because then these future things are not going to have any effect on you. You will be saved. You will be preserved. But the average person plays games with God and gives himself too much credit. And unless you're somebody who, like Jim Lloyd, just randomly comes in and finds someone and says, oh, yeah, 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 oh, yeah, oh, yeah, oh, wow, that's not supposed to hurt. What are you talking about? The chronic problem is sin. The result for that is the work of the Savior, who can change us, like he's going to change the world one day. Jesus can change us. Let's sing together, My Savior First of All, because this should be what is our number one concern. This is a song I was thinking of really when I got it confused. But that's what's going on. Jesus, our Redeemer, is who we're going to see. Not some bright light, not some green meadow, but you'll see your Savior first of all. God, we look at all these things about the future. Your word tells us a lot of things to be thankful for, to be burdened for, to pray about. God, help us to look at our own lives and examine our own relationship with you, our own hearts, and make sure that we are with you, that we are in your family, that we've come to you because of our awareness of our sinfulness, the fact that we can't make up for it. And we've come to appeal on the basis of grace through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, who places us in your family, forgives us our sin, gives us the Holy Spirit, and helps us look forward to that one day when we'll see you and hear those words that you welcome us into heaven. In Jesus' name, and everybody said,